Well, good morning, everyone. It's nice to see some of that sunshine. I was walking in this morning thinking, wasn't yesterday like a deluge? It's like, what happened there? Well, it was interesting because as I was walking in, I had a chance to talk to Barb Dyke. Of those of you who don't know Barb and Craig, they're going to be experiencing their first wedding with their kids this year. So Janessa is getting married, and we were talking a little bit about that, and it was just kind of an exciting deal. And it reminded me of kind of my time right after college. I had a guy that was really close to me. We were in Bible study together, and he was getting married, and we were really good friends. And he said, "Hey, I want you to be a part of my wedding party," and invited me to come out. And like some other guys, flew in from different places, and it was in Southern California. And what was really interesting, have you ever seen the movie Father of the Bride? It's an older movie with Steve Martin and Martin Short, and got some funny characters in there. Franck, you know, was the designer, was a champagne, you know. Well, what's interesting about that movie is that movie was set in San Marino, California. That's where the setting was for the movie. And the wedding that I attended of my friend was set in San Marino, California. It was a gorgeous wedding. I mean, it was this classic, gorgeous church. They were brought in on this horse-drawn carriage. I mean, we're talking some serious dollars that went into this thing. Everyone's dialed in perfectly, you know. Before it happened, we had the wedding party. The guys were at the beach goofing around all day. And then in the afternoon, we got our tuxedos. So we'd been in the sun all day. We've been hanging out, goofing around, you know, doing practical jokes on the future groom here, the groom. And we get to the rehearsal dinner, and it's at the San Marino Country Club. And I'm, like, afraid to touch anything. I'm like, oh, wow, this is a really neat place, and we're all dialed in, and the table is absolutely gorgeous. And I'm sitting there eating my salad and just kind of enjoying meeting people, talking to this gal that's next to me, and I didn't realize that, I guess, a true Caesar salad has anchovies. I never knew that. I bit into this thing and thought, oh, my gosh, what is in my mouth right now, you know? So I reached for something to rinse this down. It was this ice-cold glass of Robert Mondavi wine. Now, as a young guy, I really wasn't a wine guy, didn't really know much about it, but at that first sip, I was like, wow, this is actually kind of nice. You know, kind of, first of all, it gets that fish out of my mouth. Second of all, it's like, wow, I guess expensive stuff tastes even better. You know, I really was a novice. But it's interesting to me, because what happened is I kind of didn't know what I was doing. I kind of finished that glass of wine, and like in a couple minutes, the table just went, dink, and just started rotating. You know, I'm like going, wait a minute. Slow down, pal. You've been in the sun all day. You have had nothing to eat, so relax. So we go into the wedding that weekend, and I'm like going, this is a different setting. This is a different wedding. This is big. This is huge. Even at the reception was at their home, and their home just went forever into the backyard. Oh, my. And it was just a really cool celebration to be there, to be with my friend, to enjoy that day, to enjoy all that that day meant for him. And I think that weddings are really a special blessing for anyone who goes. Yeah. There's really something interesting about a wedding that I think is even holy. And it's a mystery about a man and a woman coming together. It's just a mystery how that works. It reflects the mystery of God and his relationship with us. It's interesting, as we look at the Bible, God uses one metaphor to talk about his relationship to his people more than any other metaphor. It's the metaphor of marriage. The Bible starts with a marriage. The Bible finishes with a marriage. And what we're going to see today is that Jesus even began his public ministry, where? At a marriage. And so what we're going to find, too, is just like my experience and your experience at a wedding, something happens at weddings. And something happened at this wedding that really only a handful of people really had a chance to fully understand. But what they understood was life-changing. So we're in John chapter 2. If you're not there, please find that. And I'm just going to read for us the first 12 verses. That's going to be our passage this morning. It says that on the third day, there was a wedding in the Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out, and now take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants knew, who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. There's three things that stand out to me in this passage. There's three firsts that take place in the passage that we're looking at. The first thing that happens is that Jesus establishes his first priority. We look at this wedding, just understanding the context, they're in Cana of Galilee, and it says the third day. The third day basically is understanding the time of travel. It wasn't indicating the day of the week, it wasn't indicating the day of the celebration of the wedding, but it's indicating the fact that they had previously been in Bethany. Andrew and Simon had been following John the Baptist, and so they were following Jesus and coming up because John the Baptist was pointing out to his disciples who Jesus was down in the Bethany area. And so they needed to get up to Cana of Galilee, and it took 3 days for them to get up there. That's what the third day is talking about. But when we think about the idea of Cana, what's interesting is to kind of slow this down and really kind of get a feel for what was going on here. Cana is just about 7 or 8 miles from Nazareth, where Jesus was raised. So it says that Jesus and his mother and disciples were all invited to the wedding. In other words, they were known to the wedding party, at least one of the wedding parties, if not both of them. Andrew, Simon, and Peter were all from Bethsaida, which was not that far from Cana as well. So these gentlemen knew each other. They were known of each other. And Simon and Andrew were following John the Baptist. So it's interesting when we think about the disciples, how they really had relationships around where they grew up, who they knew, how they knew each other. And as they were understanding more about who Jesus was, they were more intrigued and became more convinced of who he was. So they're at this wedding, they're invited, they're guests. And so Mary makes this statement, and it's really interesting. She comes up and she just says, "There's no more wine." Now, it's really interesting as I was working through this. It's like, how can I interpret that comment from Mary, you know? You know, the first one is just, she's just making a casual observation, kind of like, "Oh, the flowers are yellow," you know? Or, "Aren't the napkins nice?" You know, "Oh, look, it's an origami of the family," whatever. It's like she's just saying, "Oh, they're out of wine." Now, what's interesting is how she kind of knew this. We really don't know. It could be that because she knew the family so well, because they were invited, they were personal guests, that she was aware of what was going on. We also understand kind of how weddings were done and where the serving was taking place. It was back kind of by the women's quarters, so to speak. So it could be that she overheard what was going on by all the waiters and stuff, that, "Oh my gosh, we're out of wine." So it could be that she's just making a report. "Wow, we're out of wine." There's a second way to think of this, and it's almost kind of like she's maybe being a little bit manipulative to Jesus. You know, kind of like, "They're out of wine." You know? It's like, "Hello, can we pitch in here a little bit?" You know? What's interesting is that Jewish weddings went on for about 7 days. So Craig and Barb, be glad you got 1 day here, buddy. 7 days. And the hosts of the party were responsible for the food and beverage for 7 days. Now, all the guests were assumed that they would bring gifts to the wedding party, and that those gifts would kind of help defray some of those costs. So it could be that, like, "Hey, we brought something, we need to help out some more." But the point is that there's something about this statement that's almost could be seen as manipulative, you know? Giving him that eye, is there something we can do, you know? The third thing is that she is stating this to Jesus, knowing he's able to do something, but not indeed trying to manipulate him. But that she's aware of who he is, she's aware of what he can do, and she's putting that before him. Now, what's interesting, as we read through the passage, she actually had this belief that he would and could do something, because she said to the waiters, "Whatever he tells you to do, do it." Now, what I think is so interesting about this is the assumption that Mary had. Now, this is pure speculation because we just don't have a lot of information. But think about this. What is it that she's understood about Jesus to this point? Why does she think he can do something? She certainly knows that he's special from birth to age 12 when he's in the temple and they can't find him. But what leads her to believe he can actually do this miracle? And what kind of thing is she thinking he could do? I mean, we don't know. There's no evidence from the text. There's nothing that tells us that. But there's something that she knew about him that knew that this was possible. Not only that he could do something, but because and that he also could and would do something. It's just kind of this assumption. I just think that it's so fascinating to me because even the brothers of Jesus, as we learn a little bit more here in John chapter 5, verse 48, the brothers knew that Jesus was going to have this moment. And so he was telling them, look, if you're going to have this public moment or you're going to have this moment, why don't you go out in the public where everybody can see you? Why are you doing so many things in private? So it's almost as we'll see that Mary and his family knew that something special was about to take place. There was something going on in his life. But it was just interesting how they had an assumption, or she had an assumption, that he had the ability and the power and the willingness to do these things. And she believed that. Well, what is Jesus' response? I remember when I first read this as a young Christian, especially in the New American Standard Version, I thought, man, he's kind of rude. He goes, woman, you know. I think the NIV says, dear woman, you know. But what's interesting is you look at the word, it's actually a polite greeting. It's more like something we'd say, ma'am. You know, so like the Southern version, you know, ma'am, well, how can I help you, ma'am? But what's unusual is that most people aren't going to call their mothers ma'am. So it is kind of a formal and polite thing, but it just seems like, why would you call your mom ma'am? That kind of doesn't make sense. Then he goes on to say the idea, too, that there's almost a confrontation. He's saying, what do I have to do with this? Why are you involving me in this? It's just really interesting. Just think about this for a second. She's not even asking for anything. She's just kind of making a comment, implying that he'll get involved. And he's like, what do I have to do with this? Why are you involving me? And his comment to her, he says that my hour is not yet here. It is not yet my time. And as we understand the Gospel of John, as you work through the Gospel of John, you see that the hour that he refers to is a very specific hour. It's the time that he's on the cross. And he's basically communicating to his mother, this is not my moment. Whatever moment you think I might have been talking about, because again, we go to his brothers. Remember, the brothers said, hey, look, if you're looking for a public place, why don't you come down to Jerusalem with us? This could be your public unveiling. This could be the big reveal. It seems as though they understood there was going to be a moment where Jesus becomes more public. And she's saying, he says, this is not that time. This is not that moment. And what's interesting, I don't think that Mary was trying to, quote unquote, force the moment or out him, you know, as the Messiah. But her comment is basically saying, and this could be your moment. This could be the moment. You know, just, you know, right? Why couldn't it be this moment? It's a great need, great moment. And he's basically saying, you're not in charge of that moment. I don't do that because you've told me that's the time. And it's kind of curious that in a sense, Jesus is establishing the sense that, mom, you're not the priority. You're implying you want me to do this right now, but I operate on a different time frame. I operate on a different authority structure. You know that Jesus loves his mother, is respectful of her. Even at the end of his life, he says to John, behold your mother. But there's a sense in which he's establishing that God the Father is my first priority, that I do things on his timetable. I do things when he wants me to do that. In a sense, I'm listening more to my father than my mother. That doesn't sound all that well, but that's the idea, that he's establishing this priority, that God the Father is the one who determines when that moment is. And I listen to him. I follow him. He is my authority. What's really curious about that is we knew that from early childhood in Luke 2:49, when they're looking for him, he said, you should know that it'd be about my father's business in my father's house. So she understood that from a young age. But now as he's ready to start this public ministry, it's even more clear that I walk differently. I have a priority that's above you. Now he says in John 4:34, he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That's my authority in life. He goes on to say in John chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus says, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. And he's establishing that I have a different priority here, I have a different timetable, and you're not in control of that timetable. My Father is. So interesting how for us in our life right now, our kids as they're getting older, one of the things that we're trying to help them understand is how do you understand the authority that you have over your own life to make decisions, but at the same time understanding there's a God who has authority over you. How do you walk in that tension of being responsible with your life, but realize that no matter what the adults tell you around you, there is a God in heaven that you listen to first, that you bow to first. That when you go off to college, even though you're 18 years old and you're going to have a teacher that's got two PhDs and has written a bunch of different books and they seem really, they're really smart and they're real authorities, if they say something that contradicts God and the Word of God, I don't care how old they are. I don't care how many books they've written. You have one authority. There's only one authority. Our daughter Lauren right now is in California. She is looking at a school. She's looking at Biola University. They had this little program that you could come out for the weekend, and they, I was going to say wine and dine. They don't wine and dine. They Kool-Aid and dine you. they soft drink and dine you. they're going to Disneyland. I always think that's so great that, you know, any school near Disneyland can claim Disneyland in their marketing. You know, hey, we're really great education. We have outstanding programs, and we have Disneyland in our backyard. Yeah. So I think she's going to Disneyland today. But the idea is that we're trying to say, honey, where does God want you? Where are you supposed to be in God's kingdom, in his will? How are you discerning that? Now, part of the way God's going to lead you is that we have X number of dollars that we can give towards college. God will work through that, believe me. But you are in this journey of discovering, how is God authoritative in your life? How will you let him lead you? How will you let him be in charge? Because the will of God is greater than the will of man. And you need to understand that and find that. Jesus says, I came to do the will of the Father. I'm not sure where you are in understanding that these days in your life. Is there something that's more important to you than the will of God? Is there something that has authority over you more than God's word and God's will? Is it a person, maybe a spouse, maybe a child, maybe even a grandchild that has you wrapped around their finger and you're doing things that, wow, I'm being irresponsible here? Is it a boss? Is it a job that is wanting you to do things with your time or maybe even cut some corners and submit to them as an authority instead of God? Is it a dependency? Maybe it's a drug. Maybe it's alcohol. But is there something that's making you serve it or them instead of God? Because God has designed us to worship him and to serve him. And it's so easy in our hearts to put something else in that category. And Jesus is establishing from the very beginning of this that no one determines the time and the hour, but God the Father. I follow him. So what are those authorities that might be things that you're submitting to? Maybe you're in a season where you kind of were doing great with God, and now you're just kind of trying to survive. Maybe you're in a season where you had God in charge, and you don't think he did a good job of things. So you're taking a break from God. Maybe you need to find a place to say, you know what, God, I have been running my own life, and that's not been working that great. And maybe I need to repent and come back to you and say, you're the authority. You're the one. It's your will that I want to learn. Because the thing that I keep trying to understand in my life and communicate to my children is that there is no better place to be in the Christian life or any life than in the middle of the will of God. That God is so wise and so smart and his will is so perfect that being under his authority and walking with him in his will is the best place we can be. And Jesus is establishing that God, the Father, is his first priority. There's a second first that takes place in our passage, and that is that Jesus performs his first miracle. What's really interesting to me about this miracle is you kind of look at the miracles in the Gospels, and there's a variety of them. And this one is very unusual, in my opinion. You have miracles that are around someone who's sick, so somebody gets better. You have miracles around people who are demon-possessed, so they get exercised and they get better. You get miracles around people who are dead, so they're raised from the dead and they get better. There's miracles around people who are worried and fearful of their life, like the disciples in the boat. And Jesus stands up and he calms the sea, and so that threat is alleviated. But this one is about wine. That we're out of wine. And it's easy to go, really? I mean, someone's just kind of, Mary didn't even ask. Did you see this? It's not like she even asked for it. It was kind of this dysfunctional, there's no wine. Hello? You know, it's not even a direct question. And yet there's this miracle that takes place. It's really interesting. So what's the immediate context of what's happening here? Nobody's dying, right? Nobody's sick. Yeah, dying of thirst, maybe. I heard that. That's good. Nobody's demon-possessed. So what is it that's going on that draws Jesus to this? What's interesting is that even though Mary didn't really ask it in such a formal way, in a proper way, like you see other people who come and fall down before Jesus and they ask for what they want, what he understood is what was going on with Mary. Because you know what's interesting about this situation that Mary was more attuned to is that there is so much shame that's available for a wedding party that if they run out of wine and beverage like this, it's going to be incredibly shameful. And in this small, tight-knit community, not only is it going to be embarrassing and shameful for the bride and the groom, it's going to be embarrassing for their parents. And they live in this small community. And that's all everybody's going to talk about for the rest of their life. Oh, do you remember the Joneses' wedding? Oh, who could forget the Joneses' wedding? Remember when they ran out of wine? It was ridiculous, you know? They're so poor, they're so whatever. And there's a sense that Mary has, there's an urgency to what Mary is about. And it might just be that she's aware that, wow, there's a lot of shame that's going to happen. And it's going to be a lifetime of shame because they're going to keep coming back to this. They're going to keep living that. And what's interesting about Jesus is the idea that miracles, when you see what he does, they're always in response to a person. They're in response to a person. It's not like Jesus is coming saying, okay, I'm going to do some miracles today. It's like a Vegas sideshow where I'm just going to do a bunch of magic acts so I can just kind of throw out, show people what I'm like, show people I got power, kind of let's where are we going today? We got a you know, couple of gigs at Bethsaida. We got a gig down in Capernaum. You know, it's not like that. He's always responding to people. And in this case, he sees that Mary is deeply concerned about the shame, I think, about what's going to happen in this family. And he responds to that. He responds to people. Because God's a responsive God that way. You look throughout the Bible, we have so many witnesses about how God shows up. Why? Because people are in pain. Because people pray. Because people are enslaved. He's a responsive God. He's an attentive God. And in this case, exactly, that's the same thing that happens, that Jesus responds to what's going on with Mary. I don't know if you've seen the old movie, It's a Wonderful Life. I think you have. It's been around forever, almost. Yeah. I don't think it's shown more than at Christmas, right? Are we not that crazy about it? It's only at Christmas 24/7. If I haven't mentioned this to you before, I love that movie. And it's kind of my thing every year. I will watch that movie on Christmas Eve. And Janet doesn't like it. My wife doesn't like it because it's kind of a little depressing. I would say, yeah, it is. A little depressing there. Okay. But my kids have actually started to watch it with me. And they've come to kind of see what the movie's all about. And there's so many things about that movie that I enjoy. But do you know that it starts with God receiving prayer? That there's a guy who's in desperate need for his life, and he's appealing to God. And the whole movie is about God's response to this guy's prayer in a moment of need. And this miracle is a result of seeing his mother in a state of need, of what she sees, of what she needs, what she wants, and he's responding to it. He's saying, you're not in charge, but you know what? I'm going to respond to you because that's the kind of God that he is. Well, let's look at the content of the miracle, not just the context of what's going on, but the content of it. So as we kind of walk this through, it's interesting. Jesus doesn't just say, okay, boom, wine. He says, guys, I want you to go and fill these jars. Now, these jars are really interesting. There's about six of them, and there are jars that were set aside for a special purpose. Jews had very particular laws about cleanliness and ceremonial cleanliness and purification, and these jars were set aside for the purpose of cleansing. There's enough water to actually fill kind of an immersion pool if someone needed to actually take a bath and become completely free of being unclean. So there's enough water there. These will hold enough water to actually fill a small pool you could completely immerse yourself in. All right? And what's interesting is that these stone jars were set aside for a very specific purpose according to the Jewish customs. These are jars just for water, just for purification. And Jesus saw there's something bigger here than a custom. I'm going to use these. I'm not bound by the little custom that you have. I'm going to use these to meet a greater need. I'm going to use these for a greater purpose to demonstrate my glory. I'm not bound by the little custom that you've chosen, that these particular pots, the way you made them and how all that stuff, I'm not bound by that. So he tells these guys, the servants, to go and fill the water. 20 gallons each. Now, you know, they didn't just kind of roll these things over to a big spigot, you know, and kind of fill it up. It would take a long time even if they could do that to fill up those containers. So they're filling up these jugs. They're very involved. They know exactly what they're doing. Every time they just put a big bucket of water in this thing. So the servants are very aware of what they're doing. The disciples are very aware of what's going on here. And so then it's time for Jesus to bring the headmaster, the head waiter. Now, what's interesting about the head waiter, this person at the wedding had a very particular job. And they were the one that was kind of in charge of the flow of things, the flow of food, the flow of beverage, to make sure things were moving on time. You know, they were the person that really probably would have gotten the most heat for running out of wine. Why? Because their job was to make sure that we have enough. And the way that the wine worked at that time is they didn't have the same process that we do in making wine today. This wine was still had alcohol in it. It's not like it was just glorified grape juice. There was actually alcohol content in it. But the level of alcohol was much smaller. And one of the things that the head waiter would do is he would take the wine and he would dilute it with 2 or 3 parts of water. And part of that idea was just to make it go the distance. So he kind of stand back and regulate what has to happen. How much do I dilute? How much wine do we have? How much is still available? And he fell down on that job. And so what's interesting about that is he would dilute it and mix it down. He would kind of get a feel for, okay, is this still servable? You know, put the water in there, go, no, I think I can still taste some feet in there, you know, trampling on the grapes. Let's mix it up a little bit. That was his job. And so when it comes for him to actually take time to test this wine, he's surprised. Because he knows at a wedding of this size, as it simply states, that yeah, serve your best stuff, let people know you got money, everything's fine. It's not like they're going to get inebriated at a Jewish wedding. They're not. But as people keep going through the week, as they keep having food and celebrating, they're not going to be as aware as of that first glass. And the idea is you bring out the other stuff, you know. You bring out the stuff that's been on the shelf. You bring out the stuff you got as a gift at Christmas that you don't want to use anymore. And he's alarmed that this wine is the best. And he's perplexed. Now think about those guys, the servants, who are like, oh, wine, what's he talking about? We just spent an hour and a half filling up 20-gallon jugs and wheeling over here. That is not wine. This is water. And that's exactly what this guy says. So what is the miracle that takes place? God takes something so common and turns into something so celebrated. It's his power over nature. It's his power over the creation. That he takes something that's common and transforms it into something that's celebrated and enjoyable. He takes this common water. I'm be curious to know how many people just serve water at a wedding reception. Most people probably don't. They want something a little bit nicer. And wine is this drink of celebration, right? It's something that we bring out to celebrate and say, wow, this is good stuff. This is a good occasion. So he takes this common water and turns it into something that's beautiful and used for celebration. He also takes something that's not just common, but he turns it into something that's valuable. Wine's expensive, and the best wine is even more expensive. I'm sorry, I'm trying to think through, would this be a Merlot, a Cabernet, a Syrah? I really don't know. But what's interesting is that this gentleman who's tasted lots of wine said this is the best. I was at Costco with our kids one time, and we were kind of walking around looking at all this stuff, and found ourselves over in the wine section, and I was looking at the wines and stuff, and there's some pretty expensive wines. I don't know if you've seen the wine section at Costco or if you go to Costco. There was one bottle that was $1,800.
What?
It's in this glass case, you know, comes with its own little box. And a sentry, you know, a guy standing right next to it, right? $1,800 for this bottle of wine. So the best stuff is really, really expensive. And what Jesus did, he created the best stuff out of the most common element of water. And he didn't just create the best stuff, he created this abundance of stuff. When you think about 20 gallons in each jar, there's 6 stone jar, There are six of those. That's 120 gallons. Now, if you were to just serve four glasses or a 4 ounce glass of wine, that's about 4,000 glasses of wine. Greg, Barb, don't know how much you're serving at your wedding. That might be a little more than you need. But that's just of the straight wine. Remember, the head waiter has to dilute this stuff. So if you dilute this by two or three parts, and if this is really, really good stuff and can handle a few extra spoonfuls of water, you got around 16,000 glasses of wine. That is a very big wedding. And what you see in this simple miracle is that God takes something so incredibly common and turns it into something that's beautiful, that's valuable, and bountiful. And that's what he does, doesn't he? When God does work, that's how he works. And I think this is such a beautiful picture, even of what happens in our salvation. He takes people who are not just common, people who are enemies, and he comes into our lives as followers of Christ. And he now makes us a part of his family. We're no longer enemies. We are now part of his family. We are valuable. We are cherished by him. He lavishes his love on us. He makes us incredibly valuable because of that. And he gives us gifts and abilities. He puts us in a place to serve him and his kingdom. He just totally transforms our life because that's what God does. God transforms things, and that's what this miracle is showing us, that he has this incredible power to transform the most common thing into the most beautiful, useful thing. You know, when you spend time in prayer with God, is that how you think of God? Do you think of him as this person that can transform you radically? Do you think of him as this person has an amazing power and ability to take water and turn it into wine? To take nothing and turn it into the earth and all the things that we see around us? This is the God that we talk to when we pray. That is so powerful, so capable, and so willing to transform our lives as we talk to him. As we walk with him. As we let him lead us and guide us. As we submit ourselves to his will. That's exactly what he can do. Do you believe that? Are there areas of your life that don't believe that? I got a couple areas in my life that for now over 30 years, it's kind of like, wow, why do I still not believe he can help me become better with this? Do I just think that, no, he's not going to work in that area? I mean, there are times that I've actually just really prayed that and say, God, I'm becoming convinced that you just can't work here. You just can't work here. The kind of guy that I am, that's not my personality, that's not my training, that's not my background. I just give them all these excuses. I'm saying, you can't transform me. You can't help me here. And I have to keep confronting myself and coming back to God to say, no, yes, he can. He really can. It's going to take time. It's going to take energy. It's going to take pain. It's going to take death, like Jesus did. But he can. He can transform you. Is it something that's going on at work? Is it a relationship that's not working? Is it the plan that you had for your life that's not coming about? Is it that thing that you just can't get away from? Is it an addiction? Is there something that's just got its hold on you that you can't get away from? Well, God's power is able to help you grow and change. He can transform you as you keep submitting to him and committing to him and taking that failure after failure after failure. He's a God of transformation. Do you believe that? Well, Jesus establishes his first priority. He performs his first miracle. And thirdly, what we see in this passage is that he finds his first converts. This is so interesting. In verse 11, it says, "This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." It's interesting when John uses the idea of these signs, the Gospel of John includes seven miracles found in the life of Christ. And towards the end of the book of John, in John chapter 21, he says, "I didn't record everything he did. I didn't, because I couldn't. It would take too many volumes to record all the wonderful things that Jesus did and describe how wonderful and powerful he is." But he includes seven of these signs. And what he's trying to say is that these signs is not necessarily the nature of the miracle, like, well, gee, water to wine, really, is that a miracle? Yes, it is a miracle. But what he's saying is not just what the miracle was, but what the miracle signifies. And what the miracle signifies is that this person is different. This person is the Messiah. This is proof that he is bringing to the religious leaders and to anyone who will read and follow and watch him that he is who he claimed to be. This is the first of the signs that Jesus brings forward. One of the signs, one of the reasons John tells us about his signs is, first of all, just to encourage fellow believers, to encourage his followers. Later on in John chapter 20, verse 31, he writes, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." He's saying, I recorded these signs to help you believe, to keep coming back to them. That when you're low on faith, when you're low on belief, when it's hard for you, read these stories because I've recorded them for you to encourage your faith, to keep believing that he really can do the things that he talks about. Secondly, he's brought these signs as offer proof not only to the Jewish leaders, but really to any skeptic who'd only be willing to consider the life of Christ. Look what Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 36. He says, "I have testimony weightier than that of John," meaning John the Baptist, "for the works that the Father has given me to finish, and the very works that I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me." In John 10, 37 to 38, he said, "Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." You know, one of the things that I'll tell college students or high school students as they're going off to college is one of the things that they have to be aware of is that in the university and in larger culture today, people are out to destroy the Bible. They're out to destroy it. For over 400 years, this idea of a historical critical method has been employed to discredit the Bible as a credible, reliable historical source. And most youth groups don't have the chance to really talk this through. And for the kids who go off to college and they think, oh, Bible literature, gosh, that's going to be an easy class. I'll just take this Bible lit class because I went to vacation Bible school and, you know, I went to youth group and this will be an easy credit. And they get in there and hear that they were four different people that wrote the book of Genesis, and three people wrote the book of Isaiah, and everything that we have from the disciples was never actually happened. It was just kind of the phone game. It just happened and went around and around and around, and the last guy wrote it down, and the Bible's consistently attacked and discredited. And that's for one reason. Because if you take it at face value, you're confronted with this guy who does miracles, who offers works and proof to say, I am worthy of belief. I am worthy of you following me. It's so interesting how many other founders, so to speak, of world religions didn't do this stuff. You know, we learn about one faith because some guy found a box of papers in a hill somewhere and he put on some special glasses and wrote about it. That nobody saw what happened. He claims that it was public, but there's no evidence to prove this was public. Another prophet received all his revelation in a cave. He was just in a cave and an angel came and talked to him. None of that happened in public. You have one guy that was enlightened sitting under a tree and he wrote down what he thought. This happened in public. So much so that Peter says in 1 Peter 3, it's amazing, he says, we did not follow cleverly invented tales that were made up. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And so what Jesus is saying and John is saying is that this is the first of his miraculous signs, and these signs are for all of us to know that he is who he claimed to be. He is worth believing. He is worth following. And if you're doubting right now, pick up a gospel. Pick up a gospel and read what he did. See what he did. And realize that's the same person you're asking to help you in this situation right now. So not only his miraculous signs, but then we see about his converts. It's interesting about these disciples because as you see in the chronology of where we are, again, Andrew was a follower of John the Baptist. And it seems as though his brother Peter was, Simon was, because at one point he goes to Simon and says, hey, I want you to meet this guy. Well, Simon must have been with him in Bethany in order for Andrew to say, come and see, I think I found the Messiah, right? So why these fishermen from way up north by Galilee are down in Bethany? It's because they're interested in this guy. They're interested in spiritual things. They're with John the Baptist. They want to learn. They want to grow. But they know each other, and they're just learning about who this guy is. What's this guy all about? So I'm going to follow with you. I want to be a student of yours. It's interesting how Andrew, when you look at what happens, is a very rabbinical kind of thing where a young Jewish person would come to a rabbi and say, I want to be your student. I want to follow you. I want to be with you. I want to learn from you. So these guys are learning and they're interested, but all they're doing is learning at this point. And what have they learned so far? They've learned that John the Baptist says, this guy is the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. That's kind of what they've heard. Do they believe it? I don't know. They're still checking it out. But this passage says that when Jesus did that, they believed. Is that when he revealed his glory, that's when they put their faith in him. That's when they really began to believe that this is the Messiah, that this is the Lamb of God. This was this turning point of being a student to being a follower, to being just a learner to say, I'm going to be a disciple, that I want to follow you. And we see later on in the story of their life when Peter and John leave their nets, I think they had this great background. They knew who they're following. And they said, you know what? I don't want to be a fisherman anymore. I'm becoming more and more and more and more convinced that I want to follow this guy and do whatever he tells me to do. And he'll take care of me. And you know what's so interesting about this? Is when you look at these guys, Andrew and Simon, Peter. You look at Philip and you look at Nathaniel, who as we go on through the New Testament, you see him being referred to as Bartholomew. It's to see how these guys ended up. Andrew was in, after the Lord was raised from the dead and went into his ministry. Andrew, his ministry was throughout what is now Greece and Turkey. He was martyred by crucifixion at Petros. He was bound to the cross, but not nailed to it. And he was bound to an X-shaped cross. So much so that now it's called St. Andrew's Cross. It's a very particular type of crucifixion and cross. It's an X shape. It is in the Scottish flag. Exactly. That's what Andrew went on to do. And he was just at a wedding. He was just following this guy Jesus. And how did he end his life? As a martyr. What about the idea of Philip? Philip was crucified upside down while preaching and converted those around who were listening to him. Nathanael was a missionary to India and Armenia. It's believed that he was flayed alive, then crucified upside down. Flayed, in other words, his skin was peeled from him while he was still alive. There's a very interesting picture that I couldn't get here in time, but in Michelangelo's Sistine Chapel, there's a picture of the scene of the judgment, and there's St. Bartholomew, Nathanael, who's holding this like skin in judgment. And so it's definitely believed by the church that that's what happened. They peeled off his skin and then they crucified him upside down. Peter, we know, went on at Pentecost. He was crucified in Rome under Nero in the Roman persecution. He didn't feel justified to die the way his Savior died, so he asked himself to be crucified upside down. So it's interesting that it's just four guys that were at that wedding, four of his disciples. There's a handful of people who saw this miracle. It wasn't the whole crowd didn't know about it. The servants knew, and these guys knew. And they put their faith in him. They're just going to a wedding. They didn't realize what they're getting into. But what was interesting is what they did was a direct response to what they saw. To what they experienced. They saw the glory of Christ. How are you seeing the glory of Christ these days? Are you? Are you seeing it? Are you caught up in bills and goals and dreams and figuring out how to fertilize your lawn this winter and get rid of moss and hope that the moles don't come back, which is, seems to be consuming me right now? Are you seeing his glory? Are you involved with it? Do you see it in the creation? Do you marvel at a sunrise? Do you just aware of his glory that's all around us? Are you spending some time in his word to see that, my gosh, this is recorded history of the God of the universe, of how he interacts with human beings? But the more that we see his glory, the more that we're involved in his glory, that's what we respond to. And if you're not doing all that great with the Lord right now, maybe it's because you're nowhere near his glory. You're not seeing it. You're not thinking about it. You're thinking about way too many other things. You're one of those soils that Jesus talks about that's so consumed with riches or so consumed with worry and anxiety that you can't see it. I want to encourage you to look for it today. You don't have to look far, but it's right there. And God wants us to know He's there, that He's available, that whatever's on our heart, we can come to Him. He's the God who does miracles. He transforms. And as you see His glory today, tomorrow, respond. Do what He says. Do what He puts on your heart. Say, I want You to be first in my life. I want to live under Your authority. So tell me what to do. Help me to do it, because that's the best life that I can live. Let's pray. Jesus, thank You so much for just this beautiful story that's so true. It's been guarded and protected for centuries. This is not a fable. This is not made up. This actually happened. And as we think about it and reflect on it, we see such an amazing picture of who You are, of Your commitment to the Father, to His will, to living a life surrendered to Him, and that You're a God who's able to perform so many miracles of transformation, and that You've done that in our life, that if we're believers, You have taken us from a common place and You've turned us into Your family. You've gifted us and forgiven us. And Father, if there's anyone here today that hasn't been through that, who doesn't know You personally, I pray that You would help them to talk with me or Richard or Mark or others here. Says that, how can I start that relationship? How can I know You personally? How can I know that I have that relationship with You? And Father, for the rest of us, I pray You just meet us where we are or what we need to be encouraged, to be challenged, to be convicted. And I'm so thankful that You'll do that because You love us. You're committed to us. You're not mad at us and You're trying to get us to do something. And You're not vindictive. You're loving and kind and You want us to walk with You. So challenge or encourage our hearts today to follow You and believe You to transform us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.